There's two passages we'll be looking at. First, Leviticus 11, verse 41 through 45. And then we'll be going over, and it's actually 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. But first, the Leviticus passage, Leviticus 11, 41 through 45. Now hear God's word. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now turn over in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, 14 through 16. Continuing. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As far as the reading. Let's pray.
I think it is clear from those two passages of Scripture that the call to be holy is rooted in the character of God Himself and His attribute of holiness. God says that His people are to be holy because He is holy. And in that passage from Leviticus, God reminded His people there that He is the one who redeemed them from bondage in Egypt and then called them to be holy. And in 1 Peter, the apostle there repeats those words from the Old Testament and calls these Christians to whom he wrote to be holy. And he calls them to be obedient children, verse 14 of chapter 1, and to put away all of those former sins. And he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. And so this evening, I would like to talk about holiness. I would like to talk about this thing called sanctification. And this evening, I would like to ask two questions. And the first question we'll ask is, what is it? And then the second is, why is it so important? And as we begin to think about that and talk about sanctification, this whole idea of sanctification really is related to the original state of man before the fall. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, the Bible says there that God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. God made man upright, a moral being, without sin, but man, because of his own desire, sinned and rebelled against God. And he made man in God's image, in his own image. And as we find in Scripture, that image within man was marred because of the fall. Now, after the fall of man into sin, and that is to say, even sinful men still bear the image of God. And if you recall in Genesis 9:6, you can go back sometime and read it. God there says, or institutes what we call capital punishment. And the reason is because man is made in the image of God. And so the implication there is that man still bears the image of God after the fall into sin. Now, even though we still bear this image of God, we are sinful. And the fall affected our standing before God, and it has affected our being. And when I say it affected our standing before God, I mean our position. Once mankind was innocent in Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, mankind has become guilty. All of us, because Adam sinned, we sinned. Romans 5 teaches. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is disobedience to God and His law. And therefore, we are guilty. We are, as it were, condemned before the courtroom of God. But not only has the fall affected our standing, it's affected our being. And what I mean by that is that we have actual guilt and we have pollution. We're polluted by sin. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." And so we were all unbelievers at one point, and the Bible says about unbelievers that their mind and conscience are defiled. They are soiled, they are filthy, they are dirty, they are polluted. And that because of sin. Now, what does this have to do with this thing called sanctification? You can think of it like this. Think of a manufacturer who breaks the law by disposing of waste, toxic waste, upon their property. And that toxic waste goes down into the soil. Firstly, they have broken the law, because the law would say that they are not to pollute anything. And so they are guilty of breaking the law. But in breaking the law, they've polluted their own property. And that toxic waste is in the ground. And so they are guilty and polluted. And so it is with sin. We have broken the law of God and consequently are now polluted. I'm speaking of mankind in general. We have broken the law of God. We have consequently become polluted by breaking that law. And so the testimony of Scripture is that our hearts are deceitful above all things. There is none who does good, no, not one. We are spiritually dead to the things of God. And so, if we are going to be restored to God, if we're going to have restored fellowship with God, these things must be addressed. Our guilt before God must be addressed, and our pollution must be addressed. Our criminal activity and our defilement. And this restoration, this whole act of God coming down and addressing our guilt and our pollution is part of our salvation. And so when we believe in Christ Jesus, we are justified. That's the word we use. It's a Pauline word. It's in Romans and other passages. We are made right with God. We are forgiven of all of our transgressions when we repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas at one time we were condemned, when we turned to Jesus, we are declared not guilty because of what Christ has done. He took our punishment that we deserve at Calvary. And so when we receive that by faith, His righteousness is given to us. We are therefore declared not guilty. We are justified. And so God addresses our guilt in that way. Now, at that moment, we become positionally holy before God, and yet we know that we still possess remaining sin. We are still polluted by sin. And so this cleaning up in our lives, the removal of the pollution of sin, is what we call sanctification. And ultimately, that will mean that God is molding us, as Romans 8:28 says, conforming us unto the image of Christ. He's making us to be like Jesus Christ, who is sinless. So not only do we receive as a gift the righteousness of Christ, which does address our guilt, we also are sanctified, and that pollution of sin is removed. And this whole process of sanctification begins with an initial breach from sin. And so Paul would write in Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." And so what is sanctification? Try to follow me here as I talk about a few words and then provide a definition. What is sanctification? In Scripture, there is the verb to sanctify. And in the Old Testament, the word meant to shine. And thus there's this idea of purity. And also, it could have meant, in some places, to cut. And so there's this idea of separation. To sanctify referred to making something pure. To sanctify referred to cutting and therefore separating. So if you were to be asked, what does it mean to be holy or sanctified? You would probably say, to be set apart. And so in Scripture, we find that God starts to call a people unto Himself, the Israelites, and He declares unto them that He has done so, that they shall be His people, as Deuteronomy 7:6 says, so that they would be a holy people out of all the peoples of the earth. And within that holy people, there is another group of people set apart from them. And those were the priests. In Exodus 28:41, the priests were set apart. They were sanctified from the sanctified people in order to serve God in the temple. You can think of it like this. When we think of our week, there are 7 days in a week. And so at the beginning, God used 6 days to create, and He rested on the seventh. And that is called the Sabbath, the day of rest. And in the commandments, God says that we are to set that day apart. It is holy, the Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting. We won't turn there now, but in Isaiah 6, we have there this cry from heaven. And the cry is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory." And Isaiah finds there that God is unapproachable because of God's holiness until Isaiah is cleansed by God. And in Isaiah 6, a coal is taken from the burnt altar and applied to Isaiah's mouth, and he is cleansed. And that coal represents the altar, which represents the person and work of Christ. And the point being is that Isaiah cannot serve God as a prophet. Before that, he cannot approach God himself unless he is first cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. And so God set the prophet apart. In the New Testament, as far as the word holiness or sanctify, it is used with regard to an object or person. In fact, in Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name." So we are to consider the name of God, of course, his name, as separate from all other names, and thus God himself. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2:21. We find these words. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And so when Paul says here, set apart as holy, we could say, set apart that is holy, useful to the master of the house. Now, he's talking to Timothy and talking a worker who is approved by God. And a worker who is approved by God is one who does not do like the evildoers, but he puts off sin. And then he becomes useful for the ministry, and he becomes set apart as holy. And so there's the word in the New Testament. Let me speak for a moment about sanctification. And I've got about six things to say about it, and I've borrowed the language of other men. Before we go through them, we might as well turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, to the left of 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul's prayer, you could really say, is, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so when we read this, we can start then by saying that sanctification is the supernatural work of God. Paul emphasizes here that this sanctification, whatever it means, this setting apart, is something that God does. He says, "May the God of peace himself, may he himself sanctify you completely." It is the work of God, and that is a supernatural work. Sanctification also consists of two parts: mortification. What does that mean? To mortify, to put to death. I love that word mortify. It's in the old translation in Colossians 3, 5. Paul says, "Mortify your members which are on the earth." And then lists all of those sins, those uglies. Put them to death. So it includes putting to death. It also includes the quickening, the enlivening of the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, as one man says, the old structure of sin is gradually torn down and a new structure of God is reared in its head. So if you go back and you think about that manufacturer that broke the law and became guilty of breaking the law, and by breaking the law, it polluted its own property, we are like that. We broke the law of God. We were guilty before God. We polluted our own property, our our being thoroughly to the core. So imagine that someone comes in and pays the fine so that we are right under the law. Well, Jesus is the one who comes and pays the fine. That's our justification when we receive that. And then imagine that someone sends in the working crew, the cleanup crew, to bring in the excavators, and they start to dig up the dirty, filthy, and polluted soil, and then they begin to fill it in with clean soil. That part is the sanctification. And that's what God does in that process. Again, as Paul indicates here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, may God sanctify you completely. And then he says, in your whole spirit, soul, and body. Paul probably is using spirit and soul interchangeably there. There's this debate, is man, does he consist of two parts, body and spirit, or body and parts? But I don't want to quibble on that now, even though I just did a little. Paul says, may God sanctify you completely, in your whole spirit, your whole soul and body. And so this sanctification is throughout the whole man. It is also a work in which God and believers cooperate. In other words, it is a supernatural work of God. But we as Christians who have been given new life in Christ, we've been born again, we now work along with God in this process of sanctification. When we talk about justification and the forgiveness of sins, we say that it is an act of God's free grace. And when we talk about sanctification, we say that it is a work of God's free grace. Justification happens one time. Sanctification happens initially, and it is a lifelong process for the Christian. And the Christian is involved in that sanctification, doing his or her part. Now, how do we know this? Well, there are warnings throughout Scripture against evil and temptation. There are constant exhortations unto holy living. So God gives us new life. He gives us His Spirit, and so we then are able to be involved. Now, there's another aspect of this thing called sanctification, and I want to highlight this one. It is, as our confession says, incomplete in this life. Our sanctification is incomplete in this life. That contradicts the false teaching, many false teachings, one of which would be perfectionism, that someone can achieve the higher life. But even for us who sometimes emphasize the doctrine, or maybe always emphasize the doctrine of sanctification, we need to remember this. And so, that is to say that every Christian parent sins in his or her parenting. Every Christian child sins in his or her honoring father and mother. Every Christian employer sins in his management of the employees over whom he has been placed. Every employee sins against his employer. There is no perfect person in this life. The only perfect one to ever live in this life is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is important for us to remember. And so if that's the case, that our sanctification is incomplete in this life, what about our spirits after we die. What happens? Well, as Hebrews 12:23 puts it, the spirits of just men are made perfect. The spirits of the just, the spirits of the righteous, the spirits of Christians are made perfect. They are made complete so that they may dwell in the full presence of God. Now, if you haven't really been following me, let me just give you a concise definition of sanctification. We asked, what is sanctification? Well, that question's been asked many times in, well, our catechism answers that question. Number 35 says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed and the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Righteousness is obedience to the law of God. Why is this important? I'm not up here just to lecture about some theological concept. I want to ask that question. Why is it important? Before I answer that question, I want to give a caution. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." So we are saved by the grace of God alone, not our works, therefore not our sanctification. In his book on holiness, J.C. Ryle wrote this, "Can holiness save us? Can holiness put away our sin, cover our iniquities, make satisfaction for transgressions, pay our debt to God? No, not a whit. God forbid that I should ever say so. Holiness can do none of these things. The brightest saints are all unprofitable servants." And he also warns that we be careful not to make an idol out of holiness and sanctification. Is that possible? I think one indication would be is if we place more emphasis on holiness than we do the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is possible. And also, he says that we must be careful not to dethrone Christ and put sanctification in His place. But it still is important. Very important. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. I'll begin reading at verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness or the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." If you don't have holiness and sanctification, you will not see the Lord. I think here the Bible is talking about complete holiness. It involves what we could call a positional holiness, how we positionally are made holy in And through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf. But also, I think it's talking about personal, practical holiness. It's not talking about ceremonial holiness. Remember in Jesus' day, the hypocrites, oh, they loved that. They thought they were so holy. Jesus says, you're just a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Well, why can't we see God without this holiness? Because God commands it. And in that passage in 1 Peter, he says in 1 Peter 1 and 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God commands it. Remember that it is evidence of our saving faith in James 2 and verse 20. The Bible says, faith without works is dead. And a work there is that which is defined by God. A good work is that which is defined by God Himself. And without doing those things, our faith is dead. We could say justification is always accompanied by sanctification. When you think about it, this holiness, this obedience to God, is proof that we love Jesus Christ. And remember, the Bible says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Accursed. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 16:22. And so if a man does not love, if a woman, if a child, whomever does not love Jesus, he is to be considered accursed. And Jesus, of course, said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When you think about it, this idea of holiness and sanctification is similar to what is true about repentance unto life. Repentance unto life, the reformers said, well, this is what they said about it. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So there is this truth about the doctrine of repentance. Jesus said in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If you don't have repentance, you don't go to heaven. You don't receive forgiveness. That repentance is not the grounds for our forgiveness. It does not satisfy anything on our behalf. It is God's gift to us. Similarly, it's that way with sanctification or holiness. All sinners, that none may expect heaven without it. If there is no repentance, there is no pardon. If there is no holiness, there is no heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So the question is, how are we doing in our holiness? How are we doing in our sanctification? Remember in 2 Peter 3:13, he says that we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is only righteousness. The unholy and the profane will have their place in the lake of fire. So we know that sanctification involves being set apart and dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, weeding out sin from our hearts and our lives, and obeying God And the Bible says, without it, we will not see the Lord. Now, in the future, I would like to talk about several divisions within this process or this thing we call sanctification. There is something we could call initial sanctification and progressive sanctification and final sanctification. I want to end on this thing that could be called initial or definitive sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 7. Verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's the same thing as the Hebrews 12 passage put in a different way. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In one sense, we've already been sanctified. We are the holy ones. Paul introduces his letter by calling the Christians the saints, the holy ones of God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies already. And so positionally, we're clean, we are without blame, without sin. And yet, while we're here on this earth, we do have remaining sin. And so the commands are to make what is true positionally true practically in our lives. But beloved, I just want to point out tonight that it begins completely and solely with the work of God, with Christ Jesus, who by His blood washes away all of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father,